the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to return to our study of the major Bible themes. I do have a couple things I'm going to talk about before class, though. Things that I think are kind of, one of them is kind of a neat thing, and the other one is, I think, kind of some significant things that have been happening. And so we'll take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word, and then I'll bring up a couple of items before we start. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is, well, it's just such a delight to be here. I thank you for this opportunity we have every week. I look forward to it, and I thank you for the time we have a fellowship together in the like-mindedness we have and our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the like-mindedness that we have with regard to how important it is to spend time in your Word. And Father, we just ask that you would bless this time, help us to learn the lessons that you have for us, and help us to grow, and a little bit day by day, just a little bit this day, a little bit the next day, until we become more and more Christ-like as we go on day by day. Father, I just thank you for the way you are at work in our lives and the way you love us. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, a couple things. First of all, you may be aware, and probably it was all over the news and stuff, and that's part of the reason why I'm going to talk about it, of the thing over on Easter Sunday yesterday with Tim Tebow. He actually came and spoke at a church up in Georgetown, Celebration Church. It's a large church anyway. It's a fairly large church. You didn't know about that? Yeah, he actually went and spoke up at Celebration Church, and I thought he was going to actually just, you know, give some kind of an exhortation or give some kind of a devotional speech or something, but it turns out that the pastor there actually did an interview of him. But in the process of that, as I read through and looked at it, in the process of that, you know, he gave the gospel. I mean, he was unabashed about giving the gospel. So I was really happy about that. And because you had, you know, 15,000 people attending this Easter service, by and large, the crowd were people who would not normally even go to an Easter Sunday service, you know, because you got your, you know, your every Sunday crowd, right? You got your ones that show up every Sunday. You got your CEOs. That's what my wife calls them. It's Christmas, Easter, and other special occasions. You know. That's your CEO crowd. But a lot of these people that were there were people that probably wouldn't even normally go to church on an Easter. They just wanted to go see Tim Tebow, and Tebow did a great job. I mean, he spoke, you know, of the Lord, and he said he's not going to back away from talking about Christ, you know, even though he's in the limelight, and there's going to be negativity about it, right? People are going to bash him because he talks about Christ. And I thought it was kind of neat too. He was talking about how, you know, he said, look, there have been athletes for years that have knelt down on the field and prayed after something happened. He said, for some reason, they're calling it Tebowing. It's not like it's new, you know. But, you know, he doesn't care. If they want to call it that, that's fine. But he doesn't take credit for that kind of thing. It's been going on for years. In fact, if you go back to the, you know, the Dallas Cowboys Roger Staubach era, I mean, the whole team was very vocal about their faith. It was not publicized nearly as much, but Tony Dungy, he's a believer. He's a strong believer. When he was the coach of the Colts, there were a lot of players on that team that were believers and were fairly vocal about their faith. In fact, some of them would make Tebow look kind of shy because those guys were right out there with it, you know. So I thought that was kind of cool, just that it got some, you know, it got some attention on the media and all of that. And you know, they even, in every media report I've seen so far, talk about how people, you know, did the, he did a thing in college. They don't let him do it in the pros, but he did a thing in college where he did his eye, you know, they do the black thing under the eye, and he did John 3:16. That's what he would do, you know. So they, not only did they mention John 3:16, they had quotes of it, you know, what the Bible says. So I was praising God for that attention that Jesus Christ got in all of this media frenzy. And in association with that, a very similar kind of a thing, and I didn't even know about what Jeff sent me, but you know, I was watching the, I didn't get to watch it. I'll tell you the rest of this story in a minute, but I didn't get to see the last round of the Masters last night live. I actually watched it on TiVo. You know, I DVR'd it and I watched it afterwards. But I was pulling for Bubba Watson, and I wasn't even aware. I was pulling for him just because I kind of like him as a golfer, but I wasn't even aware that he's a believer, and he's actually a real strong believer. He's one member. I think I talked to you guys before about the weekly Bible study they have out on the tour. In particular, I gave you the story about Bernhard Langer, who thought he was a believer and then went to the Bible study on tour, and they were talking about being born again, and he didn't know what that was. So, you know, there's a weekly Bible study, and Bub is one of the regulars. I was a little bit surprised. I don't know if you guys watch golf at all or not, but there's a young man named Ricky Fowler who's a regular there. I didn't even know he was a believer. He's a young man out on the tour. You'd know him for sure because he always wears these really bright colors. He'll wear this thing where he's got an all orange cap and an all orange getup. Payne Stewart. Yeah, Payne Stewart, the way he used to wear the plus fours and all of that. But anyway. But Bubba, you know, I thought this was powerful, that Bubba, when he was asked by someone, he's one of these that's on Twitter, you know, and he was talking about that, and you were talking about Twitter too. I'll get to that in a minute. But Bubba, when he was asked by somebody on Twitter, you know, how he would describe himself, his answer was great. I thought he said Christian, husband, father, pro golfer, and he had it in that order. And that was not by accident, right? His first and foremost is his faith. Secondly, is that he's a husband. He's a brand new dad. I mean, his wife can't have children. At least so far, she hasn't had children, right? And they don't think she can. And so they just adopted a baby boy named Caleb. And so he's a brand new father. And that was, they were talking to him in the interviews after the Masters. Here he just wins one of the most prestigious golf tournaments there is. And he said, I can't wait to get home and see my boy. You know, that's what he was thinking about, was getting home to see his boy. So that's really cool, the way he listed that. He considers his golfing thing, you know, it's like, he even said it in the interview. He said, look, golf is not everything to me. You know, you talk to somebody like a Tiger Woods or somebody like that, that's their whole life is golf. But he's like got three things ahead of that. You know, his relationship with God, his relationship with his wife, and his relationship with his son. Those are all more important to him than golf. I thought that was really cool, the way he said that. So anyway, there's been some opportunities for some testimony. And then Jeff sent me an email this morning talking about Darrell Waltrip. I don't know if you know who that is. He was a NASCAR racer. He's an announcer now, but he was a NASCAR racer back in the day. The Richard Petty and the Cale Yarborough and all those days. Dale Waltrip was one of those big characters. And he sent out tweets and was quoting scripture. Just, you know, on Easter he was quoting all these scriptures. And then after Bubba won, you know, he was giving him all kinds of praise for winning and everything. I guess he must know. He must know that he's a believer. I didn't even realize that. But Waltrip is a very outspoken believer. But the way he did it was wonderful. I don't think, you know, I'm not saying he's not going to meet with negativity because of the fact that he's quoting scripture, but he just did it in a real positive way. I mean, you just have to be somebody who's just against that altogether to take offense to what he did. Anyway, I thought it was kind of neat that there was all this stuff happening that out there that seems to be giving glory to Christ, and so I think it's neat because we see so much that's the opposite way, you know, so much that's negative, and so it was kind of neat to see all this attention. Now, the only thing negative about the Tebow thing that I could see is that there's a local church called Austin Stone. I don't know if you've heard of them or not, but Austin mm-hmm. Stone, they actually rented the Frank Irwin Center, and invited whoever wanted to come from Austin to come to their Easter service at the Frank Irwin Center. You know, no charge, just come there. And I'm sure this whole thing with Tebow up in Georgetown drew some of the people that might have gone to the Frank Irwin Center up there. So it kind of stole some of their thunder, but, you know, hey, if Jesus Christ is glorified, then I'm okay with it, whatever happened with that, right? So anyway, that was the first part of the story. Now, the reason I didn't get to watch the Masters live last night, I did watch it for a while, but we went to a really cool event at Austin Bible Church. We came into Austin Bible Church last night, and we went through the Passover. This is Passover weekend, right? This is that time period. Well, we went through the Passover, and this guy from Ariel Ministries came down, and it was awesome the way he did it. I had seen it done before, where Arnold Fruchtenbaum, or I guess this guy last night pronounced it Fruchtenbaum. So maybe that's how it's pronounced. I don't know. But anyway, he went through it and showed us the Passover, right? Arnold Fruchtenbaum did. But last night, we did it. You know, we were doing everything as part of this. We had the meal and everything. We did the whole Seder, you know, the whole meal and everything. And when he did this, he presented it from three perspectives. He presented the biblical perspective on it, where Passover is actually fairly simple. I mean, it's a fairly straightforward. Then he also talked to us during the process about the rabbinical approach to Passover, which adds a lot of different things to it. And then the most powerful part of it was he talked about it in terms of what it means in terms of Jesus Christ and how he had carried out things at the Last Supper and the way he had shown his disciples things, you know, there in the upper room and all. So it was powerful the way he presented all of those things to us last night simultaneously. Now I didn't expect it to last quite as long. It started at 6 o'clock and it ended about 9:15. It was a three hour and 15 minute deal with the meal and everything. But it was amazing. I can tell you this, that having been part of it, as opposed to just seeing it kind of carried out, really was powerful, because every time it was the right time, we would take a drink from the wine. You could either have wine or grape juice, right? But from the vine, you know, the fruit of the vine. And one of the things that I never knew before, maybe you know this and maybe you don't, but there's four drinks that they take from the fruit of the vine during the full Passover Seder. And the third drink that they take, which is after the meal, is what they call the... They actually drink a whole cup. We just took sips, right? They would drink a whole cup. And that third cup that they would drink is called the cup of redemption. Now, I don't know if you remember the whole scene as it unfolded, how Christ endured... And he also showed us the different places where he identified Judas. He identified Judas as the betrayer twice. One of them is this part of the ceremony, the ritual where they dip the parsley in the salt water. And that's spoken of in the scriptures. We dip the parsley in the salt water, and he said, "Whoever dips with me is the betrayer." And Judas dipped in the same salt water with Christ when he dipped his... It wasn't parsley back then. That's what we used. It was another plant. But when Judas dipped at the same time he did, and then later he took what's called the morsel. It's actually two pieces of unleavened bread with some really tasty stuff in the middle. It's nuts and raisins and all kinds of stuff. And then he took, that's called the sop. In fact, if you look at the old King James kind of thing, it's called the sop, because you take that thing and you can dip it as well. But anyway, when he took that, he said, "The one to whom I hand the morsel is the one who's going to betray me." And Jesus took it and he handed it to Judas, who was sitting right beside him. And he handed it over to Judas to identify him as the betrayer. Now, here's the thing. After this all unfolded, Judas left, right? He got up and walked out. And so he was not there when they drank the third cup, which is the cup of redemption. Very significant that Judas was gone by the time they took the third cup, the cup of redemption. Anyway, he pointed out all these little things along the way about the Passover, one of which was they have this little cloth thing that has three pieces of the unleavened bread in it, right? And that points out the Trinity, although the Jews don't identify it that way. They talk about it in terms of the three aspects of their faith and different things. But of course, it really is highlighting the Trinity, and it seems it's obvious to us that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And so during the process of the ritual, they will pull out the middle piece. No accident. They pull the middle piece out. It's broken. They put part of it back in. They take the other piece that's remaining and they wrap it in linen cloth. Yeah. And they hide it away. Right? So Jesus, right, he came, you know, you have the Trinity in heaven, and Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth. He's broken. Right? What do we have there? He's broken. Then it's wrapped up in the linen cloth and hidden away. Doesn't that sound like the burial of Jesus when he was wrapped in linen and put in the tomb? Oh, it all just images Christ. It's amazing. And there's things about the matzah bread itself that point to it, the way the matzah has been prepared for years. I'm talking about even during the time of Christ, the unleavened bread, which is the matzah bread, it would be prepared where it had they would put stripes on it. and they would put perforations in it. Well, the stripes and the perforations are to keep it from fermenting. They have a, their real big deal is no leaven, right? It has to be absolutely unleavened. Well, even if you prepare it with no leaven, the flour itself will start to ferment. In fact, when they prepare the matzah bread, when they do it and they flatten it out, if they don't have it in the oven within 18 minutes, and of course this is one of those rabbinical things they came up with, the rabbis came up with this, if you don't have it in the oven within 18 minutes, you throw it away. You make another batch because it may have already started fermenting, so there might be leaven in there. And how they came up with 18 minutes, we need to ask the rabbis. But they came up with that time, and so you had to get rid of it. But they have, it has stripes on it and perforations in it to keep it from fermenting. Believe it or not, the stripes on it, which they do two directions, and the holes in it, keep it from fermenting. Now, that's been going on since the time of Christ. And what do you think the stripes represent? Right? His stripes. You know, he was scourged before he was taken to the cross, right? So, and then what about the perforations? Well, that can actually, he was fair about this, I thought, because some people try to pin it down. He said that could either be representative of when they nailed through his, and he was very, very detailed about how they nailed him to the cross. They nailed him through the wrists. They had to do that because if you go here, you'll break bones and you'll also just rip right out and fall off. So they go through the wrist, and then they crossed his legs, and then they run one nail right through both legs, and so through the shin area actually is where it goes. It's right above the ankles is where he showed it anyway, going in through. So here's the thing: the reason why they do that is because if you don't know this, and if this doesn't, and this brought a tear to my eye last night, but because I was thinking of my Savior going through this, that what they do is they put them on the cross. And they bend the legs and they drive the nail through. It's hanging on the cross, and with the position that they are on the cross, you suffocate. So what they do is they then go with their legs that are now nailed to the cross. They push up and they get a breath of air. But of course they're in such pain that when they get the breath of air, they all normally would just scream out in pain. Well, here's another thing I didn't know: the typical crucifixion. I knew that it took a while. I knew that it took longer than Christ, but they said the typical crucifixion, it took 48 to 72 hours for someone to die on the cross. So they just were tortured. It was just basically torture until they would suffocate.
Yeah, how does it suffocate?
Because of the way it compresses the chest, you can't breathe. You can't actually draw air in because of the way you're hanging on the cross.
Just the way your weight is.
The way your weight is and everything, it causes you to be unable to breathe. So they had to press up with their legs in order to get up and expand their chest in order to breathe. And then they would fall back down again and not be able to breathe. And they had to press up again, and it would go on and on and on. Mm-hmm. Well, so that he said that could be the holes, right? The spears that they poked through would be the nails. But also, you remember the one that stabbed him with the sword, so that's possible too. But anyway, there's just so much imagery of Christ in the Passover that it's unbelievable. And he said that what's happened is, you know, they just cover over all of that, you know, in every way they can. And they've also done other things to morph the Passover in that if you talk to a typical Jew today, they'll tell you that Passover is an eight-day feast. It's not. Passover is a one-day feast. Look it up in your Bible. It's a one-day feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the next day, and it lasts for 7 days. But it's a totally separate feast. You've got the Passover feast and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is supposed to be done in one day. You know, you're supposed to carry the whole thing out in one day, and then that's done, and then you do the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There are some differences in them. For example, in the Passover feast, you absolutely must eat the matzah at the end of the ritual. Now, at the end of the ritual, what happens is that piece of the matzah bread that was snapped off and wrapped in linen and hidden, what they would do is they would hide it somewhere, and then they would let the children find it. You know, it's kind of a game. They would let the children find it. And part of the reason for that is one of the purposes of Passover is to teach your children about the deliverance of God from generation to generation, right? The original Passover was teaching about their deliverance from Egypt. But obviously we know there's a more significant meaning now. But as far as this goes, the idea was to teach the children. So they involved the children. They would go find this piece of matzah bread that had been wrapped in the linen. Then they would bring it out and they would take that piece of bread, and everybody had to partake of a piece of that unleavened bread. It was absolutely required in the Passover that you eat a piece of that unleavened bread that had been hidden away. Well, isn't there some symbology there, right? That you partake of Christ. And of course, there's the resurrection picture too, right? Because he's hidden away, but then it comes out again, right? There's the picture of the resurrection. Anyway, so in Passover, that is an absolute requirement. There's some elements of it that you can participate in or not participate in, but that last one, when they pull that piece of matzah bread out, everybody breaks off a piece and eats it. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you can either partake of the bread or not. It's up to you. But if you do eat bread, it must be unleavened bread for 7 days. But you don't have to eat any bread at all. It's up to you. It's totally optional. But in the Passover, it is required that you eat. And he had a name for that last piece of bread. I don't remember what it's called now. But anyway, it was fascinating. And he showed Christ in all of this. And another aspect of the cross too is that, you know, what day of the week was Jesus put on the cross? Anybody know?
We traditionally go Friday.
Friday. Right. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, I believe is when it was. But anyway, Friday, he was put on the cross. And what's Saturday to the Jews?
Sabbath.
If Jesus lived long enough to where he died on the Sabbath, the Jews would not be able to take him down. They couldn't do that on a Sabbath. So here would be this martyr hanging on this cross until Sunday. Which for them is not the Sabbath day, right? Sunday's not. They could go take him down on Sunday morning. But here would be this martyr hanging on this cross for all that day, for all to see, and they did not want that to happen. So that's why they went around and tried to break the legs of the ones on the cross, because they wanted them to die quicker. If you break their legs, they can't push up anymore. And they die quicker. All right? So they went around to break their legs, and lo and behold, Christ was already dead. Because he had himself given up his spirit. He didn't die from asphyxiation on the cross, which is what they wanted. He didn't die from asphyxiation on the cross. He died because, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. He actually gave up his life voluntarily. So there were a lot of things about it that he taught during this Passover that were just powerful. Part of the reason I tell you about it is just to point out these things, but also, if you get an opportunity to go see this, and actually I even recommend more the way we did it, where we were participating in the process. We ate the bitter herbs, we ate the matzah, we drank the sips of the wine and everything. It was powerful, because that's what Jesus was doing when he commemorated what now is our communion service. They were doing the Passover feast, and he took out of that and taught the true deliverance, right? The deliverance out of Egypt was real, don't get me wrong. But the true deliverance is the deliverance we have through faith in Christ. And so that was an amazing thing that he did, and all of that there in the upper room. So I thought that was extremely powerful. That's why I didn't get to see the Masters. That was a good reason not to. So I got home, and here's the funny part too. So then I fast forward through the thing, watching various things, and I had no idea who won. I'm fast forwarding through, so I get there, and I see Bubba and Louis Oosthuizen, or however you pronounce his name, both tie, and then my TiVo runs out. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. So then I had to start flipping channels until I found out who won the tournament. But anyway, so it was kind of funny. I think I kind of deserved that, right? Because I was so concerned about getting back and watching my Masters tournament. But anyway, so but it was really neat. That Passover was powerful. It really was, to do all of that and to learn all of the different, you know, traditions. He pointed out the biblical aspects of it, and then the part of it that we were doing that's actually been developed by the rabbis. But what's fascinating, I find this intriguing about the way God works. Even some of the things that were developed by the rabbis themselves, these rabbis who rejected Christ, point to Christ. Even some of the things they came up with point to Christ. It's like, wow, come on, guys, can't you see it? And the guy who was doing this for us is what he called himself, a Messianic Jew. He's Jewish by birth, but he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And he just says, you know, people talk to him about, you know, the people ask him something about how could he deny his Jewish heritage, and he said, I'm not denying my Jewish heritage. He says, I'm actually really a completed Jew now, because I've actually accepted the Messiah, you know. I've believed in the Messiah. So he was really cool. He was a great speaker and gave a great testimony as well. So anyway, I just wanted to talk about those things. Yeah. Oh, I thought you were going
to
say.
You guys want to see some other stuff that's kind of cool? There's a book, and it's written by a Jewish guy that's a Messianic Jew, and it maybe he's, I don't know, fruit bomb or something. It's called Seven Festivals and Messiah. It's a good read. It does a whole bunch of like what Cliff's talking about, but it goes over seven major festivals and shows you everything pointing towards Christ. It's really cool.
Right.
From like the way they did weddings and how the weddings were orchestrated and the whole thing goes, and you look at how Christ is coming back. I mean, the whole thing's blowing the picture. It's really cool.
It really is. It's actually amazing, all the imagery and all of those things from the Old Testament times, how the imagery is there of Christ. And,
well, it's
you know, what was so cool for him, I'll just tell you a quick thing about his testimony. You know, his wife is not Jewish by birth, but anyway, they met at a school. They were both school teachers, and they were having some conversations, and she just looked at him one day and she said, you know, one of these days I want to talk to you and tell you about how much your Messiah has meant in my life. You know, and he said, what do you mean my Messiah hasn't come? And she said, oh, yes, he has. You know, and she went on and she pointed out. Anyway, there was a whole thing that went back and forth between them that I'll leave out. But she basically, you know, took him through the scriptures and pointed him to Christ. Part of that was taking him to Isaiah 53, for example, which they do not read.
Right.
They do not read it. She took him to Isaiah 53. She took him to Psalm 2. She took him to, you know, there's messianic passages all over the place. And she took him there and said, let me show you why this is Jesus Christ. And she just pointed out all of the ways that Jesus exactly fulfilled all those things. Some of the things we've talked about. Virgin, born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. All of these things fulfilled perfectly the Old Testament scriptures. And it just was like, for him, it was the same thing as I've talked about with others. You know, when he started learning all these things, it was just like, wow. You know, it opened his eyes, and he realized. But, you know, he even admitted, he said, look, you know, part of what was going on, he said, at one point she told me something. She gave me a little bit of information, and he said, and I looked at her and I said, tell me more. And he said, I'd love to say that was just my idle curiosity. He said, but what that was I was being wooed. He said, I was being wooed by God at that point. And that's why I asked that question, tell me more. And then when she started telling me more, it was just so, you know, indisputable. Indisputable what she was pointing out about how Jesus was Jesus is the Messiah. And so, you know, he started realizing, you know, hold on. And actually, she was really smart about it too, because she presented it in Jewish terms. She was saying that Yeshua, you know, she called him Yeshua. She said, Yeshua is the Messiah. And she started describing all of that, because that's what they call him, is Yeshua. Anyway, pretty cool story. The whole thing was amazing. But anyway, you know, and one final thing he pointed out is that he encouraged us to be witnesses to the Jewish people. He said, because believe it or not, it is easier for a non-Jew to witness to a Jew than it is for a believing Jew to witness. He said, because a believing Jew... when a believing Jew tries to tell another Jew about Jesus Christ, the other one will say, well, you know what? You ought to know better. You're a traitor, right? That's how they view them, as a traitor. When they look at a non-Jew talking about Jesus Christ, it's almost like, well, you poor little thing. You just don't know any better, you know?
Yeah,
look how cute you
are. It doesn't evoke the same emotional response.
It does not. That's right. It's very the reaction to the believing Jew is very... negative. There's all kinds of negativity. Whereas with a non-Jew that's given the gospel, they're just kind of like, well, isn't that cute? Like you said, or isn't, you know, it's not anywhere near as antagonistic. So they were encouraging us. Actually, he said something last night that I'd never heard before. He said, he asked me, he said, have you ever called up your local rabbi and asked him if you can go to the synagogue on the high holidays? And I said, no. And he looked over at Pastor Bob and said the same thing. And he said, no. And we kind of looked at each other and we looked at our wives and we were like, we didn't know we could actually do that. And he said, oh yeah, you can call them up and ask. And then so Pastor Bob's wife, Sharon, said something about, well, those are like, they're like gated communities. You can't get in. And he said, well, that's why you call the rabbi. He'll give you the code. You know? So, anyway, apparently they're open to that. They're open to somebody just coming in and watching. I mean, you just kind of observe, you're just observing what they're doing during all of this. So he said it's a great way to kind of get in there and have a chance to have a witness. But anyway, I just wanted to tell those stories because I thought all of it was kind of significant and important. I know I chewed up a bunch of the class time, but I thought it was important. The Passover is, when you go back and read through the Last Supper, you realize how powerful that message was when you understand all the details of the Passover and what they were doing. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. And by the way, I learned something I did not know. I keep thinking of more things I want to talk about. I learned something I did not know. You know, today, Jews, for example, when they do Passover, there's no sacrifices anymore, right? They're not doing that anymore. Like, so, for example, during the Passover feast, the way it worked is they would take the unblemished lamb, and they would take the unblemished lamb to the temple, and it would be identified with the priest. It would be sacrificed. The fat portions and the other things that were appropriate would be burned on the altar, and then the remainder of the lamb, which could be used for food, would be taken home by the family, and that's what they would use for their Passover feast. And in fact, this is also significant too. The very last thing they eat in the Passover feast is the lamb. And the reason they do that is so that the taste of the lamb will linger on. Well, again, isn't that significant that you're supposed to remember the lamb out of all of this? But they don't do the lamb at the Passover anymore because there's no temple. And since they can't take the lamb to the temple to have it sacrificed and slaughtered there, you know, in order to have it be an acceptable sacrifice, they don't do lamb anymore. And now they've actually added an additional part of it that they do with the matzah bread that takes the place of the lamb. Yeah, that's what they did. But since there's no temple, I never knew why they stopped. It's because there's no temple anymore. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD and there's no temple, so they don't have a place to go do the sacrifices. So that makes sense. I knew they quit, but I never knew what their rationale was. But that's it. They can't go to the temple to do the sacrifices, so they don't do them anymore. Interestingly, though, on that too, they decided that the best way they could substitute for that was, well, they did the matzah bread, but then they added a special prayer over the matzah bread, and they count the prayer over the matzah bread as their sacrifice. Which is actually biblical. I would say that's biblical, right? Prayer is an offering of sacrifice before the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling savor. But, you know, they threw in the matzah bread. But again, that's the unleavened bread. You know, it's kind of supposed to represent...
How well that correlates with...
It does. It really does. That's right. It really does. So, anyway, it was really awesome. It was really awesome. If you ever get a chance to do something like that, I highly recommend it. Well, we'll get a few minutes into our study. Do you have something else you're going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say, just because you're talking about being Easter and all, if you ever get a chance to go and listen to someone that studies crucifixion talk, it's really powerful.
Well,
not only just the positions of that, but if you look at the extent to which people suffered and how well they scientifically engineered it to work, it's just incredible.
The Romans were masters at torture.
Yeah, I mean, there's a nerve apparently that runs from your wrist where they would hold back up and into your heart area and everything. So when you went down, it actually burned and you wanted to push back up. But
right.
Then your legs had something that was the opposite where they felt better relaxed instead of pushing.
Right, so you went back and forth between these two positions and neither one of them felt good.
Yeah, it was all pain. It's just incredible when you hear someone that breaks it down.
When he was describing it last night, I mean, I'm telling you, I just couldn't help it. I just teared up thinking about my Savior being on the cross going through that. It just broke my heart. I was going to quickly do a review of what we've covered so far. We looked at the Edenic covenant that was in the garden. You know, that was it was conditional in the sense that they were told not to eat of the tree, right? So it's conditional. They lost the blessings of this and never to be restored again, by the way. You know, in that sense. I mean, obviously on the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be pretty ideal conditions. But this particular environment was lost forever based upon their failure. We looked at the Adamic covenant, which was basically an unconditional covenant because God just said, look, here's how it's going to be. And these things, by the way, pretty much, you know, we're still in this condition now, right? Fallen man is in this condition now. We may not be going out in the field and trying to produce food, but whatever work we do is going to be toil. You know, whereas Adam had a situation where he could do his work in the garden and it was not going to be toil or burdensome at all. It was basically just simple. So, but now it's toil. All of our work is toil. Pain in childbirth, you know, the headship of man, all of those things. The idea of facing physical death, we all know that unless we're raptured, we will face that. The Noahic covenant then was handed down after the flood, which was God's promises about never doing that again, right? The rainbow is the sign. And a few things were changed here. The idea, a few things were reaffirmed, and some things were changed. The idea of the order of nature with the seasons and the things of man's dominance over the animals was reaffirmed. The command to be fruitful and multiply was reaffirmed. But now we're given permission to eat the flesh of animals. Yum. And then and then human government was established here also. That both of those are significant. And then obviously the ultimate, the promise, the covenant, which was made not only with man but with beasts, that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. Then we got to the Abrahamic covenant last time, where we looked at the three aspects: the land, the seed, and the blessing. And that's what I want really to stick in your mind, that the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant, it promises land, seed, and blessing to the people who are the descendants of Abraham. There's also recognized that it's descendants of Abraham. And I talked about this in church yesterday when we covered this there, is that the line of the Jews is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And then down through the 12 tribes. But there are many nations that came from Abraham. And some of these promises, as we talked about last time, actually extend to the others, not just to the Jews. There's temporal blessings promised to the others. There were promises made specifically for Ishmael, that he would be multiplied exceedingly, and so on, as we looked at. So think about it. You got the Isaac and Ishmael line. Well, first of all, down the line of Ishmael, many nations, right, come from there. You go to Jacob, you got Jacob and Esau. Right? So through Jacob comes the Jewish people, but then through Esau you have other nations as well. So there, he's the father of many nations, even above and beyond just the Jews. Don't think of it just as the Jewish people. Clearly, specific aspects of this covenant are reaffirmed to the Jewish people, and we're going to look at some of those reaffirmings to the Jewish people. But some of these promises to Abraham apply to all the nations that basically came from Abraham. But the biggest thing of all is to remember the main thing that we want to latch on to is that there are spiritual blessings for all the peoples of the world through Abraham's seed, singular, that is Jesus Christ, as we saw in the Galatians passage. That's very clear. That's talking about Christ. If there was any question about it, all we got to do is turn to Galatians 3:16 and it answers that question, right? Because remember that it talks about how promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So if there's any question, some of the promises were to multiples. But the promise that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, that's speaking of Christ. You know. Now, one of the things, I don't know if we talked about this last time, but there are also blessings for other people through the Jewish people. Think about the time when the Jewish people were the stewards on earth. They were the ones who were receiving the revelations from God. They were the ones who were the stewards of the oracles of God, and they received this information, and they were the ones who were able to bless other peoples by being able to talk about these revelations from God. Now, they went off in their own little pride thing, and they kind of got wrapped up in that, and they were real selfish about, you know, the revelations from God. They weren't supposed to be, but they were. But nonetheless, they were able to bless other peoples, even just through the nation of Israel, just through those people. Obviously, through Christ is the real ultimate fulfillment of that, though. And we saw this aspect, right? That because of their special relationship to God, the idea that I'll bless those who bless you, and to the ones who curse you, I will curse. We had that discussion last week about. We want to make sure that we don't fall in the category of the cursing. But as Daniel pointed out last time, if you want to make sure of that, just make sure you fall on the other side, you know, the side of blessing. Unconditional covenant, and like we talked about, this is so important. Don't get confused by the scriptures where you see, you know, the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity or the other things where the Jewish people were not, you know, being blessed by the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. The reason they weren't being blessed by those provisions is because of their stubborn hearts, right? They were in rebellion and they weren't receiving the blessings of those provisions of the covenant. But it doesn't mean the covenant was unfulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled, right? That's the difference. You know, and with the Mosaic covenant, which we're going to study next, it's a conditional covenant all the way. So don't confuse the fact that a particular generation doesn't receive the blessings with the idea of an unconditional covenant, with a conditional covenant, which the promises of that may never come about. simple example, you know, if I say to you, you know, Stephen, if I do, if you do A, I will do B. So now I don't have to do B unless you do A. If you do A, then I do B. I promised you I will do that if you do A. That's very different from if I look at you and I say, I will do B. I will. I don't put any conditions on it. I just say, I will do B. And then, so maybe, you know, you're doing something else and I say, well, I'm going to do B, but I'm not going to do it right now because I don't like the way you're acting, right? That's kind of what the deal was with the Jews, right? They were, he said, you know, I'm going to do this, but, you know, you're not going to actually benefit from it because you're a stubborn and obstinate generation. So, you know, those are two different things if you see what I'm talking about. I'm still obligated to do B. I said I will do B, so I'm still obligated to do it in an unconditional covenant. But I may not give it to you at a particular time because of the behavior. Those two are very different, you know, the idea of those two things. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was given through Moses for the children of Israel in the wilderness. We know about this. I'm not going to read all of that, but the Mosaic Covenant was handed down. We talked about in the dispensations and ages all the aspects of the law and the ordinances and the judgments and the different things of the law. God gave Moses the law that was to govern his relationship to the people of Israel. That's the real key. Again, remember, I highlight this, he was calling them out from among the peoples of the earth, and they were going to be a unique people as unto God. So he gave them rules for their lives in great detail so that they would not adopt the rules of others. And that's one of the things, by the way, that the guy pointed out last night in the Passover, that over time the Jewish people started to adopt pagan things into their, even into their feasts. You know, they started doing pagan things in their feasts, and so that's something that God was trying to protect them from by giving them so much detail, is that they wouldn't adopt these pagan, you know, patterns into their own lives. The law includes, we talked about this, the idea of the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances, right? That's covering three aspects. You know, what is a sin? What is transgression? The judgments is, you know, what kind of punishment is going to come for certain things. So that's more of a civil life kind of thing. And then the ordinances is the idea of their, for lack of a better word, their religious worship, the ritual worship that they were to partake in as a nation. So all of these things were outlined for them.
What's the difference between a transgression and a sin?
Well, because, for example, I can give you a clear example of a subtle difference. If someone knows the right thing to do and does not do it, that is sin. That's in the book of James. That's just called the sin of omission. Well, you haven't actually transgressed a law, right? Transgression is where you have been given an instruction about what you are to do and you transgress it, and that you don't do it. Thou shalt not murder, and I go murder somebody. I have transgressed that law. But if I know the right thing to do and I don't do it, it is sin. So that's where anytime I commit sin is when I am missing the mark of God's righteousness. That's what the hamartia is to miss the mark. To transgress is subtly different in the sense that I am specifically disobeying one of God's laws. You see what I'm saying? So there's a subtle difference because a sin of omission, for example, means I just don't do anything.
It's a passive sin.
Yeah. Whereas a transgression is pretty much when you actively do something. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Either way, I mean,
it's more active. But
the words, though, to give you to go one step further, the words are often, especially in the New Testament, the words are often used interchangeably, because when they're talking about transgression, they in the New Testament, it's different than the Old Testament. Seriously, it's very different. You want to look at it differently, because in the Old Testament, transgression was specifically talking about the law. In the New Testament, transgression means to transgress against God's righteousness. And so that's the same thing as sin. Yeah. Because, in fact, there's a passage in 1 John that says, you know, all unrighteousness is sin, right? So it doesn't matter what you're doing. You know, but anyway, the idea is transgression and sin are pretty much used interchangeably in the New Testament. Old Testament is specifically talking about the law. You know, so there were things that they could do that would be sinful, for example. I'll give you both sides of that story. There were things that they could do that were sinful that were not specified in the law. There were things that they could do that violated the law that were not sinful. And what I mean by that, or I shouldn't say violated the law, that were talked about in the law, they could have ritual uncleanness. You know, a woman, if she had her monthly cycle, was unclean for some period of time. Well, that's not sinful to have you know, a monthly period thing. But yet it required them to not go and do temple worship for some period of time before they were able to go. Birth of a child. If they had a boy, they had to wait some period of time. If they had a girl, they had to wait some period of time before they could go back and do temple worship. Well, they weren't sinning when they did that, but they were unclean and they were unable to go do temple worship. But in the New Testament, the idea of transgression and sin is pretty much used interchangeably. You know, I guess I if you pressed me on it, I might be able to find a verse or two that, you know, are making a subtle distinction between the two. But for the most part, when you read transgression or you read sin, it's pretty much the same thing. You violated the righteousness of God. Is what it's talking about. It's inherently a conditional covenant because blessings were promised to Israel based on obedience, whereas cursing and discipline would come to Israel if they were disobedient. Now again, this God is actually making a promise here. In other words, God, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised, I will do these things. Okay? And there were some of those things that they did not benefit from when they were disobedient. But what we have here with the Mosaic covenant, in particular, if you read through Deuteronomy 28, you'll see it vividly. God said, if you do this, I'm going to bless you this way. If you do that, I'm going to bring cursing upon you in this way. And so it's an if-then kind of a covenant from the very beginning, right? So this is it's definitely conditional. It's based upon their behavior. In other words, those blessings that were promised that you can read about, and I would exhort you to go read Deuteronomy 28. It's very vivid. What's also fascinating about that is there's way more cursing mentioned than blessing. It's kind of really fascinating. But the blessings that were promised in Deuteronomy 28, there was nothing that said Israel would ever experience any of those blessings. If they misbehaved, they would never get any of those blessings, right? So that's why I say it's a conditional covenant. Covenant was also temporary and will be replaced. And it kind of has been. First of all, the law, what's the law is, how is it described in the scriptures? It actually says, I'm trying to figure out how it's phrased now. It's the end of the law for all who believe. Basically, when Christ came, that pretty much put an end to it, you know, because he fulfilled the law. And so for all who believe, it's the end of the law. Well, so the law kind of has been set aside for this point, but it's going to be replaced anyway because it's described very clearly. We'll look at this when we get to the New Covenant. It will be replaced by the New Covenant with Israel. And we can see a little bit about that as we run out of time here in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now I want you to notice that. That's a very important phrase right there. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant. Not the Abrahamic. Mosaic covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. I hope he doesn't say that about me, but I know he does at times. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. He's talking about the laws. Write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this is I will, and they shall. This is the language of an unconditional covenant here. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So what this was talking to them was saying, look, the law, you know, the law is fading away. It's not even meaningful anymore, but there is a new covenant yet to come. And it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We're going to talk about that when we get to the study of the new covenant. Probably something you've never heard taught before.
How come he doesn't make the covenant with Judah in verse 10?
It's implicit. Yeah, because remember, the house of Israel was originally just one, and then it split into Israel and Judah. So Israel is often used to refer to both. It's very explicit here because I think God made it very explicit there because he wanted them to realize that it was going to be with all the Jews because their frame of reference is the divided kingdom. But the word Israel is often, this phrase right here is often used to describe all of the Jews. Israel, you know, obviously, because it was just Israel prior to the divided kingdom.
Right.
But
well, I was just curious because before it was very explicit about both, and so I don't know if that meant that
I don't
trying to
no,
separate.
I don't think so, because the house, if you look back at the divided kingdom, the house of Judah actually was halfway faithful. The house of Israel never was. I mean, the northern kingdom was.
Right.
They never had a good king, and they were never following after God. They were pretty much a disaster, and that's why they were taken into captivity first. And then, of course, the house of Judah, you know, they looked at what happened to the people of Israel and like, well, you know, that's not going to happen to us. Yeah, that was your first mistake, right? They were thinking you were better than them. But anyway, this new covenant, we'll talk more about that. But the idea that it was never the law, the Mosaic law was never intended to be a permanent covenant anyway. So we have, you know, like the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and permanent. It's eternal. The Mosaic law is conditional and temporary. Two very distinctly different covenants given to the people of Israel. So what we'll do is we'll come back next time. This works out perfect. We'll come back next time and we'll start looking at the other covenants, which are actually reaffirming the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at before. That's going to be the Palestinian or the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the New Covenant. We're going to look at those three covenants, and we're going to talk about how they reaffirm aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, which were made with Abraham, or Abram, actually, originally, you know, before he was even renamed. So, anyway, appreciate y'all letting me take the time to talk about the Passover and all. I just thought it was worthwhile, so I wanted to spend time talking about that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for my brothers in Christ that are here with me today, and for Lori, our sister in Christ, who didn't happen to be able to make it today. I thank you so much just for the believers that work here at Ultra. I get a lot of encouragement, a lot of support from the believers here within the company, and I pray that you would help us to be witnesses to those around us. I just thank you for the way that, the way you've designed things to work, where we are able to come alongside one another and build one another up. And it's an encouragement to me every single week that we have this class, when folks show up and they're interested in what we're studying. And I appreciate their zeal for your word and the excitement that they have for knowing more about who you are. And I just pray you'd work in all of our lives to help us to hunger even more, and that we might, Father, we might even become more interested in seeking after the specifics of your will for our lives, Father. I just thank you so much for this one more opportunity that we had. We don't know if we'll get another one, but we thank you for this one more opportunity we had to gather and study your word. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.